When I happened to be a physics major in college, I learned about a thing that was called the Coriolis effect. The concept of this effect, to me at that time, was fascinating, as I learned. You see, the Coriolis effect, it describes the impact that the Earth's rotation has on objects that are in motion relative to the Earth. Now, I'm not going to go all nerd on you. I'll let you talk to the various engineers. They can describe it thoroughly anytime you want. We have several of them around. In fact, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday at the men's retreat, and instantly a bunch of the engineers were going into details about it. So they know what I'm talking about. Nino's laughing back there. See Nino. Anyway, this is one of the things, for example, it describes why hurricanes in the northern hemisphere rotate in a different direction than the southern hemisphere. It also, theoretically, describes why water, when it goes down a drain, will swirl in opposite directions in the northern hemisphere than the southern hemisphere. Now, I learned that there's many other factors that really affect that, so it's rarely going to be this effect seen on water because shape of your bowl and all kinds of initial things will factor in. But I always wondered, when I go down to South America, if I ever got there, would I see the water go down the drain the other direction? I was just fascinated by that concept. Of course, when I finally got to Brazil, I couldn't remember which way the water swirls up North America. So I looked at it and had no idea. It was a perplexing matter to me. You know, there were a number of things when I studied physics that I found to be perplexing. They were fascinating, but they were perplexing at the same time. As we see this morning, Jesus can be perplexing to people. This morning, as Pastor Ben mentioned, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And in the previous chapter, we've met Jesus. He's birthed on the public stage with his ministry. We've met the opposition groups that are going to become increasingly hostile toward Jesus. At the same time, we've also experienced some amazing amounts of interest in Jesus. People have come from far and wide to see Jesus. They've come to hear Jesus. Some of them have come to be healed by Jesus. As we enter now the fourth chapter of Mark's gospel, the action surrounding Jesus, it continues to move at a rapid pace. Mark does not let things die down. He keeps things moving. As you may have noticed when Pastor Ben read the chapter a few years ago, Jesus is still attracting very large crowds. There's a lot of people involved here. Jesus is still teaching. He's still demonstrating his power, and the people are interested in him. What you may have not noticed when Pastor Ben read through the chapter real quickly is that all the people in this chapter are perplexed. In one manner or another, they're all perplexed by Jesus. They're not sure what to make of Jesus. His teaching doesn't fit any expected box that they have for a teacher. Jesus' power is clearly unique. Everyone is somewhat stymied when it comes to figuring out who is Jesus. At the same time, buried within this chapter, Jesus suggests the necessary key to understanding him. None of the people quite understand what to make of Jesus. None of the people quite understand how to make use of this key at this point. But Jesus does point to what is needed in order to clear up a very perplexing situation. That the key is faith. Faith is what will remove the confusion. The perplexity that people are encountering when they encounter Jesus. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God is the key. This chapter shows us that without faith, Jesus is endlessly perplexing. Let me ask you, do you find Jesus somewhat perplexing? Have you read the Gospels in the past but failed to make sense out of them? Are they confusing? Do you want to have the hope that you read about? Do you want to have the joy that you hear about within this book? But you can't quite put your hands on it. It could be that you need the key that this chapter points to. You need to put your faith in Jesus. Without faith, Jesus is endlessly perplexing. The chapter we're looking at this morning naturally breaks down into two sections. In the first section, the largest part of the chapter, Jesus is focused on teaching, and we see how his teaching is perplexing. In this section, we find that people cannot understand the teaching of Jesus. They're perplexed. The way that Mark presents things, it appears as if everything occurs in a single day in this chapter. That means that all of the teaching that we find beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 34 is connected in some fashion. Jesus is teaching at one time throughout the day. In verse 33, if you notice there, also suggests that Jesus taught more than what we have in this chapter. There were other things that Mark did not record from this day. They weren't necessary for us to understand the point that Mark wants us to get about Jesus. The day begins with Jesus here at the Sea of Galilee. Remember that large lake that's in the northern part of Israel? A lake around which a lot of Jesus' ministry transpired. He spent a lot of time around this lake. Here, Jesus is not in the town. Once again, he's out in the rural area, but he's along the shoreline of the lake. There's a lot of people that followed him to this location, and Jesus is surrounded by this large crowd that's pressing against him. Now, Jesus apparently wants to teach rather than heal. Remember, a lot of the people are coming for healing, and Jesus wants to teach, so he gets into a boat that happens to be nearby. It's probably an advantage that Jesus has at least four men in his group of 12 disciples that are fishermen. These boats the boat he gets into is probably either their boat, or fishermen would know all the other fishermen on the lake, their friends, so he has access to the boat through these associates. So he borrows this boat. He gets in the boat and pushes it back a little ways from the shore, not very far, but just enough so he's in the water and they drop anchor. Now the hills slope down to the lake, so we have a natural amphitheater. The people can sit down and on the slope coming down. Jesus is out there. He's got a pulpit now on the boat. Basically, he can sit there and he can teach the people without them crowding in upon him. The most significant thing to note about his teaching here is that it's in the form of parables. Mark mentions in verse 2 that he's teaching in parables. It's brought up again in verse 12. It's mentioned in a summary fashion in verses 33 and 34. Jesus is teaching in parables. Now, if you were with us last week, you should remember that last week there were scribes from Jerusalem. Those scribes, they were official religious leaders. They came from Jerusalem to check out Jesus. And those scribes attributed Jesus' miracle to the work of Satan. Remember, it was called the unpardonable sin. That seems to have been a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Parables now begin to dominate Jesus' teaching. Parables are stories that simply use natural life events to teach spiritual truth. They're stories that serve to illustrate the truth. Yet these stories function in a way where that truth is not always immediately obvious. To get to the meaning, the person has to reflect on the story. And even more than reflecting on the story, in Jesus' case, the parables require the hearer, the one who's listening to the parable, to make a decision about Jesus. They have to decide something about him to understand what he is saying. The point that I want to make sure we understand, even before we actually look at any of Jesus' content here, is that Jesus is not trying to make things impossible to understand. His goal is not to teach in a way that's impossible to understand. That's not the purpose of the parables. When the disciples asked Jesus about this first parable, the parable of the soils, Jesus specifically tells them in verse 11 that the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to them. Now in the Bible, mystery is a word that means to something that would be unknown and unknowable unless God reveals it. Mystery means that there's no way you could understand it, you couldn't know about it unless God revealed it. But God has revealed. God reveals, and Jesus makes the point here in verse 24 when he tells the disciples, take care and listen, that this is revelation. This is from God, so you ought to be able to understand. However, Jesus says that their ability to understand is going to be tied to something. He talks about a measure of a standard of measure, a measure there. That's an allusion to faith. The ability to understand Jesus' parable is directly connected to this decision of faith that has to be made regarding Jesus himself. We can understand what Jesus is teaching. Just as Jesus expected that his disciples would understand, just as Mark understood, and just as Mark expected his readers to understand when Mark wrote these words, we can understand what Jesus is saying. It is not impossible. Whether or not Jesus' teaching is perplexing is directly connected to our faith in Jesus. Now, Mark has given us two main groups of parables in this chapter. So let's spend a few minutes. We won't spend a lot of time, but let's spend a few minutes looking at these, seeing what we can learn from each. The first group is the parable of the soils that we have here in verses 3 through 8, along with the explanation that is given in verses 13 through 20, and then it's reinforced with short parables in verse 21. So it's one grouping here, and that grouping all teaches one thing. The gospel will achieve different results in different people. The gospel will achieve different results in different people. The parable of the soils here is pretty well known. A man sows a seed, it falls on different types of soil. Jesus gives this parable to the crowd, and then he goes on and he explains it in detail to his disciples when they ask him about it privately later. Now, when I grew up on a farm, when seed was sown, we used a machine. We used a seeder, and that seeder had little discs that would cut a groove through the ground, and then the seed would be dropping a hose right behind into that groove, measured out at a careful rate, and then there was a feature on it that would cover the dirt right over the seed as soon as it was laid down, and the tractor just pulled that through the field. That's how we did it when I grew up. Well, in Jesus' day, that's not how seeding was done. There they had a bag. Basically, a guy carried the bag, he'd reach in with his hand, and he'd throw the seed, he'd strew it out. Well, I know this is complicated, but stay with me. That's not a real effective delivery system. It's not real precise. The seed's just going to kind of go erratically wherever it happens to go. That's the image that Jesus is using here to make this parable. He notes that seed is going to land on different soils. Now, I know some of your Bibles may call this the parable of the sower. Some may call it the parable of the seed. But really, Jesus is giving us a parable of the soils. The focus is on the soils, these different types of soil that the seed can land upon when it goes flying out there. He notes four different kinds of soil. And only one of those soils will result in producing a crop. He calls it the good soil. Now, as Jesus makes clear that the seed clearly represents the gospel message itself, the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who has come to establish the kingdom of God by overcoming Satan's power, that's the gospel message that the seed represents. But that message, that seed lands in different places. The seed that lands on the road represents those who have the message stripped away from Satan as soon as they hear it. Immediately it's gone. They don't even give the message a second consideration. The seed on the rocky places, that represents those who like the concept of the message. So they receive it for a while. But as soon as life gets difficult, their apparent acceptance of that message dries up and it dies. We have the seed landing in the weeds. That represents people who also initially seem to receive the message. They want what the gospel offers to some degree. It sounds like a good deal. They want it. But then life happens. Worries come along, connected with desires for other things that they want in life, like money. And these other things take precedence over the gospel. And in the end, these other things are more important. They desire those things more than the gospel. So the gospel is choked out. It's only those who actually receive the message for what it is, who only those who accept Jesus fully as who he is, Those are the only ones who represent good soil. These are the people in which the gospel grows and in which the gospel produces a crop. Yet the point of verses 21 and 22 is that Jesus is not giving this parable for the purpose of hiding the message. This is not to be put under a basket like a lamp that you hide. That's not why Jesus came. His message is to be displayed so that will attract others to it. It naturally is an attractive message. He wants to see the seed land on good soil. So it's only those who truly listen in faith who will grow and then mature and produce that bountiful harvest. Now, there are a lot of applications that we could draw from this parable, but the most direct application is that the gospel will achieve different results in different people. Some people will reject it outright. Some people will seem to accept it. But the difficulties of life will come along, and pretty soon it will prove that that gospel never took real root in their lives. Other people will fade away as interesting things of this world distract them and begin to dominate their lives. Only those who truly have the gospel planted in their lives will see ultimate growth. So I think the natural question that we should be asking ourselves today, not only just abstractly that this is what it's teaching, we need to be asking ourselves, what kind of soil are we? What kind of person are you? Which soil represents your life? Do not be fooled by the fact that you are somewhat interested in spiritual things. The question is Christ truly in you? You know, there has been a lot of people that have sat in these pews over the years that represent soils other than good soil. Over time, they've demonstrated themselves be soils of the path, of stone, of weeds. There's people that even as the gospel is preached, you can see that they are the soil of the path. You see it on their face. This is the most boring time of the week. They're here, there's some interest in spiritual things, but there's no desire for the Word of God. There's people that have sat here that are stones. Their lives seem to have a gospel interest. They're here every week. But then life becomes hard. Difficulties arise. And they fall apart. God doesn't work. So they quit coming, disappear. There are others. There are weeds. They're here for a while, but other things are simply more interesting. There are things a lot more fun for them to do than gather with a group of believers on Sunday morning and spend time hearing from the Bible. It's just not the most enjoyable thing for them to do, and they disappear. If you are the good soil, you will be growing to maturity. You will be producing crops. You will look forward to hearing the gospel. You will look forward to being with other believers. You will look forward to having God's time together with others, singing praise and worship. This will be the highlight of your week. Hard times will not throw your faith into a tizzy. Money, entertainment, security, hopes and dreams, even family will not be more important than spending time worshiping God. None of these things come before Jesus if you're good soil. If you believe in Jesus, this is not a perplexing concept. Remember, the gospel will achieve different results in different people. So how do you know what kind of soil you are? How do you know if you're good soil, or how do you become good soil? The glorious news of the gospel is that to this moment you could represent one of these other kinds of soil and still be good soil. How do you become good soil? That key, faith. Accept the gospel message. Let the seed of the gospel take root in your life. That means accept Jesus as your Savior. He is the Son of God who died for your sins. The gospel will achieve different results in different people. What result is it going to achieve in your life? Jesus goes on in verses 26 and 30 to give a couple more parables. Again, he uses the idea of agriculture. They're an agricultural society. That's images and they're ripe for illustration for him to use. So he uses agriculture again of the life situation to capture his point. And in both of these parables that begin in verse 26 and again in verse 30, the point that Jesus is making is that the gospel will establish a growing kingdom. It will establish a growing kingdom. Unlike the parable of the soils, in verses 26 through 29, the focus is not on the soil. Rather, as we discussed a few weeks back in our Wednesday night class, we actually looked at this specific parable. We were talking about parables, and we looked at this one of verse 26, and we see that the point is on the inherent ability that the seed has to grow. The seed has an inherent capability to produce a crop, that the farmer is responsible to plant the seed, but the farmer doesn't cause the growth. God causes the growth in an inherent process that God placed into that seed when he designed it. The second parable in verses 30 through 32 carries a very similar idea. There is not a direct connection between the size of the seed and the size of the plant that will naturally grow from that seed. The mustard seed was proverbial in Israel as being this tiny seed. And yet, it grew this massive plant. The mustard plant was a literal bush that could be up to 10 feet tall. There's no comparison between the size of the seed and the plant that follows. It's inherently in the seed itself to grow what it's going to produce. Now, Jesus is clear that both of these parables are describing characteristics of the kingdom. He says the kingdom is like. He's describing the kingdom of God, and from that connection we understand that the seed still represents the gospel message, the message of the kingdom, the message of Jesus as who he is. But the point that Jesus is making is that the gospel will establish a growing kingdom. It doesn't matter how small the gospel might seem for the task. You know, a message of a man who died 2,000 years ago seems like a weak message. It doesn't matter how small it might seem. It doesn't require any special attention to make the process happen. The gospel itself is powerful. The gospel itself inherently has the ability to produce God's kingdom. It possesses this inherent ability to produce a result, and that result will far exceed what anyone might expect. The gospel will establish a growing kingdom. I really think we ought to be in a position to understand this truth even more readily than Mark's original readers. Mark wrote to first-generation Christians. The church hadn't grown very large at that point. If you know your church history at all, the church was awfully small in that first generation. It hadn't expanded very far geographically. The gospel had not established a real large kingdom at that point. Here we are living 2,000 years later. We have a much fuller picture. We've seen how the gospel has continued to expand from that point in Jerusalem where it began, when Jesus rose from the grave, to where now it has circled the entire globe. We have seen generations after generations of people from countless cultures come to the kingdom of God through the simple message of the gospel. God's kingdom is ever growing. And yet I have to pause and think, for all the evidence that we have accumulated for millennia now of church history, it seems as if we still tend to doubt this point, this basic point. We still seem to be perplexed. How can the simple gospel of Jesus Christ possibly accomplish anything? Sure, we know it abstractly. We can articulate it. But we hesitate to give the message, thinking that it cannot be that simple. We have to do more. We have to be smarter. We have to be more eloquent. We have to do something different than just give the gospel. We doubt the power of the message, so we withhold it from those who seem really messed up. They're outside the paradigm of the church, aren't they? We miss the point that the gospel will establish a growing kingdom. And we miss that because at some level we lack the key. We lack faith. And we become perplexed. Without faith, Jesus is endlessly perplexing. Mark has shown us here how the teaching of Jesus is perplexing. Yet with faith, we can see that the gospel will achieve different results in different people. And with faith, we can see that the gospel will establish a growing kingdom. Now, in the final verses of the chapter, we have a dramatic miracle story we encounter. This miracle story seems to be on the same day. And here we see that the authority of Jesus is perplexing. His authority is perplexing. Jesus had a very long day. Think about it. He most likely sat for a significant amount of time in a boat teaching this large crowd of people. I have to imagine that crowd of people over there probably wasn't raining like it is at the moment. It was probably a sunny day, so he's sitting under the sun for a significant amount of time teaching, out on the water where the rays were reflecting. And then at some point he dismissed the crowd for a while, yet it's clear they never left. But he took a break from teaching, and even then, when he wasn't teaching the crowd, his disciples had questions for him. They asked about the meaning of the parable, so he spent time explaining all these things to him. I kind of envision probably a huddle of small boats. You know, his boat was still out there, is the way I envision it. He's out there from the shore. Otherwise, if he came ashore, he'd be mobbed by the crowd. So he's out there taking a break, but there's a bunch of other boats. They all crowd around, and they explain this to us. Talk to us. Help us understand. Now, finally, we come to the end of the day. The crowd is still there. So he tells his disciples, let's take this boat that we're using and let's cross over to the other side of the lake. We're never given the purpose for crossing the Sea of Galilee here. We're not told why Jesus says that. But it seems likely if that's probably the only way Jesus could really get a break from the people. The impression we have is that Jesus doesn't even take his boat ashore. He says simply, let's go. Let's leave. It seems like that's the only way he could get away from the majority of the people. Now, we're told in verse 36 that even that doesn't get him away from everybody because not only does his boat go, other boats go as well. So even as he crosses the sea, there's people around him. But he says, let's go just as he was. Let's not even go ashore. Let's not get supplies. Let's go. At any rate, we come to this point and we find that Jesus is tired. He's human. His humanity is on great display. He is exhausted after a long day. And Jesus takes the opportunity of the crossing of the lake to catch some sleep. At least we know some of his disciples are very skilled at handling boats. They're fishermen. They can deal with this. They can handle this duty. They've got the crossing. Jesus is going to sleep. Now, since the miracle here is well known, you probably have heard that the Sea of Galilee is infamous for the sudden severe storms that can rise. The topography of the lake there creates perfect conditions for storms to come up very, very quickly. And that's exactly what happens. While the boats are in the middle of the sea, a very severe storm arises. The force of the wind was so strong that it whipped up waves that are crashing over the bow of the boat, and the boat is filling up with water. The disciples are bailing the water out as fast as they can, but it didn't look like it was going to be fast enough. These experienced fishermen that have spent their life on this lake are now becoming concerned for their lives. One thing that always fascinated me about this story is this image we have. Here you've got these fishermen, these professional boat people, panicked, and Jesus is back on the back of the boat asleep. This boat's tossing like crazy. The water's splashing over. There's got to be spray flying everywhere. I have to envision there must have been some sort of enclosure. Otherwise, how was he not drenched? And if he was sleeping through a drenching, he was really, really tired. All we know is that Jesus is there peacefully securely sleeping. And as much as I'm surprised reading this account, it appears that the disciples were even more surprised. In fact, it appears that the disciples, they're incredulous. How can he possibly be sleeping now? We're in a panic over our lives. How can he be sleeping? They run back to the stern and they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This is the first time that Mark uses this term, teacher. It appears 12 times in the book, but it's the first time we find it. It is an accurate title for Jesus. He is a teacher. In fact, I would say he's teacher extraordinaire. There is no greater teacher than Jesus. It's a respectful title for Jesus. They don't call just everybody teacher. It's a respectful title. And yet, it seems in this case, that it's also an incomplete title for Jesus. It's clear that the disciples do not know who Jesus really is. Their faith is incomplete. If they truly understood who Jesus was, they would have known that it was impossible for him to perish through a storm on the lake. To me, these disciples are a little bit like my dog was last night. My dog was sleeping with us. Our son is at drill this weekend, so he stays in our bedroom. And the storm came, the thunder started, and he became distressed. He started pacing all around the room. He started whining. He started crying. He started not letting us sleep. Grace and I were quite confident our roof was just fine. We're going to be just fine in this. We were not the least bit worried. All we wanted to do was go back to sleep. But Snowy was panicked. He thought doom was imminent. The disciples think doom is imminent. And yet they should have realized Jesus is the Son of God who came as the Messiah. Jesus is the master of the storm. Jesus cannot be the victim of the weather. Jesus rouses from his sleep here. He gets up, he looks at the storm, and in verse 39, we find the very same words that are used back in chapter 1, verse 25, if you want to cross-reference it. Chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus confronts the demon, Jesus rebukes the wind. He rebuked the demon. Jesus tells the sea, "Be still." Same word he told the demon. A word that literally means be muzzled. In the same way that the demon immediately responded to Jesus' authority, the elements of nature do the exact same thing. The wind immediately stops. The storm is instantly over. And the sea also obeys. You know, normally once waves are whipped up by wind, it takes a while for them to die back down. Not so here. Jesus told the Sea of Galilee to hush, be muzzled. And it was. Immediately, the lake was perfectly calm. I picture this perfect glass-like condition where there's not even the slightest ripple that comes in late evenings or early morning. Yesterday at Camp Missiondoe, before breakfast, there's a lake there, and it was smooth as can be. There was not a single ripple. That's the picture here when it says it was calm, perfectly calm. Those waves are instantly gone. They were muzzled. And the response here that Jesus directs toward the disciples in verse 40 indicate that they should have had faith rather than fear. He uses a word there that means being timid or cowardly when he says, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus was right there. They should have been bold in their faith, and yet they were timid. But Mark, in the very next verse, records that their response to Jesus' word, asking them, "Why were you timid?" was that they were in great fear. The word translated "much afraid" in verse 41 can mean great terror. They were scared for their lives a minute ago. Now they're in great terror. They still do not know who Jesus really is. But they know he's no normal man. Who then is this? The very man who should have had their faith strengthened by this miracle They should have been emboldened by what they saw. They're now perplexed. Who then is this? Jesus did not match any paradigm that they had for a great teacher. Even the wind and the seas obey him. Who is this? Again, I think the application for us is not too hard to find. The very men who should have understood most clearly who Jesus was were perplexed by his absolute authority. Of course, we have the rest of the story, don't we? We know that Jesus came in a veiled fashion. He looked like a man. He was in full humanity. He is full humanity. His glory and his deity, they were hidden within his humanity because he was coming to give his life for our sin. Still, Jesus, even before this, has displayed his deity in several different ways. The disciples themselves heard, even the demons announced, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They had heard him teach with authority. They had seen him heal with power. They should have known, but they were still trying to put Jesus into a box that they could comprehend, a box of their own understanding. So when they encounter his absolute authority, even authority over nature, they're perplexed. Aren't we largely the same? We know all the right things to say. If I were to ask you, who is Jesus today, all of you would probably immediately say, the Son of God. We know that's the right answer. We know he's the one with absolute power over creation. We know that except when really bad things happen. When something really bad comes in my life, when a storm hits, then it's a different story. It's, oh, Lord, how could you let this happen to me? Don't you even care? Are you still asleep at the back of the boat again? Haven't you had enough rest yet? Why did this come into my life? Lord, the waves are crashing over the side. Don't you care about me? Let's be honest, don't our prayers often boil down to exactly that? We wonder, how can a God who can control the wind and the waves possibly allow pain and suffering into our lives? That pain and suffering is exactly what we need to strengthen our faith. If Jesus really has full authority, then he has authority over all the pain and suffering that comes into our lives. And that wave is there by design. Jesus is the conductor orchestrating every storm. Why are we perplexed over his authority? He's placing exactly the things into our lives that we need to strengthen our faith. He's placing the things into our lives that will expose our lack of faith. The question is, will we stare at him asking, who then is this? Or will we bow before him in adoration, in confidence, accepting that he is in control? Will we respond in fear or faith? Without faith, Jesus is endlessly perplexing. Our chapter in Mark today is a call to faith. We are not to be perplexed by Jesus. He is not a mystery of science like that Coriolis effect that I talked about at the beginning, things we may observe and find perplexing. Jesus is the Son of God. Before him, we are to bow in faith. Without faith, the teaching of Jesus is perplexing. With faith, we can understand that the gospel will achieve different results in different people. With faith, we will understand that the gospel will establish a growing kingdom. And both of those faith-based truths will affect our lives. Without faith, the authority of Jesus is perplexing. With faith, we will respond to his authority over all of our life with adoration and confidence. Without faith, Jesus is endlessly perplexing. Do you have faith? That's the simple question this morning. Do you have faith? Is faith in Jesus controlling your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for moving Mark to record these scenes from this day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, was walking the earth. Now, Father, my prayer would be that your Spirit would use this in our lives. Father, I pray that you would expose in every single one of us our lack of faith. Father, if our lack is just the fact that our gospel seed has not grown to maturity yet, I pray that you would help us to grow today, that your Spirit would do a work, show us where we need to strengthen our faith, be emboldened, have greater confidence, even if that means praising you for the hardships that you bring into our lives. But Father, if our lack of faith is evidence that the gospel seed has never taken root, I pray that your Spirit would reveal that and that you would draw anyone here today in that condition to you. May they come to Jesus Christ, bow before him as Lord and Savior, and experience salvation through faith alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.